This morning, for those of you who were not here, we began considering this prophecy of the book of Obadiah. We saw that Obadiah here concerns himself with 3 days, not consecutive days, but various days in history. The first one we looked at was the day of Esau, the day when Edom, the nation that descended from Esau, that day they would be punished. They'd be punished despite the fact that they were proud in their heart, despite the fact that they were arrogant and they thought that no one could bring them down to the ground. God would bring them down. They were not outwith of the reach of God. The second day was the day of Jacob, the day when God punished his own people for their sins, the day when the nation of Judah was taken off into captivity for their breaking of the Sabbath and for their idolatry, for their turning away from the law of God. And as we looked at these first 2 days, we noticed that there was a surprisingly clear message to us today. The fact that our God is a God of justice. Our God is a fair God. Our God is a holy God. He does not leave any sin unpunished. Whether it's the sin inside the church or the sin outside the church, God knows about it and God will deal with it. And especially the sin of those who looked at us today in our divided state in the church, and who look at us with our sins and our blemishes, and they laugh at us and they mock us. They come against us. And perhaps those people say, well, I'm not an enemy of the church. I just find it rather amusing, some of the things that they do. I find it funny that they talk about unity and yet they're divided. I find it funny they talk about holiness and yet they're hypocrites. Well, such people, like Edom, who pretend like they're standing aloof, really are guilty of great crimes. Not one of these people will be outside of the reach of the holy God. And especially those people who are related to the church. Especially those people who, like Esau, were brothers to Jacob. Those people, perhaps, who have been baptized. Those people who know much about the church. They know Christians. They might maybe be related to you or to me. And yet they commit violence against us. As verse 10 says, for your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. Edom was a treacherous brother to the people of God. Well, in light of all that we've seen so far, Obadiah brings this whole matter to a conclusion in the second half of his prophecy. You see, the day of Esau, in which Edom was punished, was not the end of the matter. That was not God's final display of holy justice. There would be this day of the Lord. And you see that in verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. This evening, as we consider this day of the Lord, we want to look at some of the characteristics that this passage and other passages in Scripture testify will be concerning that day of the Lord. Now, of course, there is that great future day of the Lord. It's coming like a thief in the night. We don't know when it will come upon us. But there are other days of the Lord that the prophets speak about throughout history. Days in which God brings his justice to bear on particular nations. But all of those days, all of those individual days of the Lord, point us forward to that great final day. They're all pictures. They all show us somewhat of the characteristics of God. And so we have 3 characteristics we want to see of this great day. First, it's a day of exact justice. A day of exact justice. We're living in a world today in which there is not exact justice. As you listen to the news and you hear about people being sentenced in the courts in our land, is it always just? How many times have you heard of someone falsely accused and yet sent to prison? Or how many times have you heard of people who deserve life, at least, in prison, and yet they escape scot-free? Even at times when criminals do get sentenced, and when they do go to prison for their crimes, how often do they get less than what they deserve? And you may listen to the news, as do many people in this world, Christian or not, and we all can get quite fed up as we hear this. It's frustrating to us when people do not get what they deserve. The reason for that, of course, is that God has implanted in our heart this idea of justice. The smallest, at least, idea, concept of His justice. And so when we see such miscarriages of justice, our very nature within us reviles against it. Now, in biblical law, of course, the measure of God's justice was seen in Deuteronomy 21. If harm was committed, it should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. The measure of God's justice is a holy justice. And that's what Obadiah prescribes here in verse 15. In this day of the Lord, there would be exact justice. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Imagine how unfair it would be under biblical law if someone murdered and yet they were merely fined. Or if someone hurt someone and just merely injured them, and yet they were put to death. Such things were not meant to pass in Old Testament Israel. The biblical law was designed to be fair. No more punishment was given than what was deserved. But equally so, no less punishment would be given either. Edom here would get exact justice. As they have done, so shall it be done to them. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And we already saw some of this morning. As you look at verse 7, you saw how Edom made all these alliances with other nations. All the men in your confederacy, it was they who forced them to the border. The men at peace with you, it was they that deceived them and prevailed against them. Those who eat your bread, in other words, those who made a covenant with you, it's they that shall lay a trap for you. And no one is aware of it. That's fair justice. Edom had made all of these compacts and treaties of these other nations. And yet what had they done to their brother nation? Verse 10. Violence against your brother Jacob. They aligned themselves with Babylon, and yet turned their back on Judah. And so God gives them the justice that they deserve. For the violence done to Judah, violence is done to them. For the violence done against their brother, their friends will do violence to them. This is poetic justice. It's exact and it's fair justice. And when you think about it, how could God give any other form of justice than that? Now Jesus, in Matthew 5, doesn't repeal this law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus does not remove this concept of exact justice. I think there are lots of people today who are quite confused about this passage. And we must remember that Jesus, when he came into the world, he wasn't going to change the smallest letter of the law of God. He doesn't repeal this law of exact justice. What he does when he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you," what he's doing there is he's challenging the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. You see, they read the same law as we read, and yet they twisted it. They abused that law. They added to it so that the burden was not, the people could not bear that burden that they put on them. You see, the rabbis were teaching that the people should personally retaliate. If they were struck, they should strike back. There was no concept of leaving things in the Lord's hand. There was no concept of leaving things to the governing authorities to punish. No, the scribes said, "You must personally retaliate." And worse than this, as in many cases in Jesus' ministry, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees had forgotten the weightier matters of the law. They had forgotten the law of love and mercy. They had forgotten that at times you can be struck and yet turn the other cheek. You see, they had the character of God so very wrong. This is the justice of God. Jesus does not repeal it, but it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 15 again, "As you have done, so shall it be done to you." And really, there's a word of warning in that for all of us this evening. We can accept that word, that God will give us what we deserve for our sins. "As you have done, so shall it be done to you." But you may look out there, and you may see people who are worse than you. You may see people who commit far worse crimes than you'll ever commit. You may be tempted to say, "Yes, they will get justice. Yes, they will get punished for their sins. But I will be okay." It's really a foolish thing to think. To think that God's justice to us will only be a small thing, when to other people it will be such a great condemning justice. No, to think that any rebellion against God is a small or a slight thing is a terrible thing to think. If only we knew the sinfulness of our sin. If only we knew the poison that was in our sin. If only we knew the spite against God that every one of our sins cast in his face. If we truly knew that, we'd not be saying, "Well, at least I don't get the justice that they deserve." No, we'd go home this evening quaking in fear, knowing that as you have done and as I have done, so shall it be done to us. That's what we deserve in the hands of a holy God. We must praise God this evening, knowing that his justice is not only displayed in that day of the Lord in the future. It's not just displayed when he will wipe out peoples for their sin and rebellion. His justice was also displayed when he poured out his wrath upon his holy Son. When the Son of God took upon him the punishment that was due for our sins. Praise God, friends, for that justice. Exact, fair justice. Justice that satisfied the wrath of God. It was just. So just that there's no leftovers for us who believe in Christ. There's no remnant of the wrath of God that must still come upon us. No, it's been taken by Christ. It's been deflected by his holy life and substitutionary death. Yes, we could go home quaking in fear for the justice of God. And yet we don't have to go home quaking in fear saying, perhaps the sacrifice of Christ is not enough for me. If any of you think that tonight, if any of you are thinking my sins are too great, that there's not enough satisfaction in Christ, you've got it wrong. Because God gives out exact justice. God always is fair in his dealings. So whether, friends, it's at the day of judgment and the day of the Lord, or whether it's at the cross, what we see is this same principle. It's exact justice. Now verse 16 takes us on a little bit further to see more of this justice of God. But there is a subtle change of audience. Perhaps those of you using the King James will be able to spot this quicker than the rest. If you see there, in verse 15, it speaks, as you have done. Or in the King James, as thou hast done. You, singular. But when we come into verse 16, it says, for as you drank on my holy mountain. You, plural. Or ye, in the King James. There's a change in audience here. It's not immediately clear in our English versions. And yet it's an important change of audience. In verse 15, God is speaking to Esau. Singular, Esau. Edom, this nation that had rebelled against God's people, who had done treacherous things to them, as he had done, so it would be done to him. But in verse 16, God turns his attention to the true audience of Obadiah's prophecy, to the nation of Judah itself. As you, Judah, drank on my holy mountain. You remember I said this morning that Obadiah is an unusual court case. Normally, it's the crimes that are listed first against the nation, and then the judgment is given. But in Obadiah, it's the other way around. The punishment is given first. The judgment is issued. Then the crimes are listed afterwards. The point being, there was no hope for repentance. There was no grace given or offered to Edom. No, they would be wiped out. And that's why the true audience of Obadiah's prophecy is not Edom. Although it's concerning Edom, we're not to imagine that Obadiah went off to this nation and was proclaiming to them these words of God. Rather, we're to see Obadiah being amongst the people of God, the remnant left in Judah, those people who'd almost been wiped out by the Babylonians, those people who'd been oppressed, those people who had seen much suffering. It's to the people of God Obadiah brings his message. In verse 16, he tells them, just as you drank on my holy mountain, so too shall all the nations drink continually. This picture is the picture of which we sang in Psalm 75. That in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This cup, the cup of the Lord's wrath, the cup of punishment. And here it's being addressed to Judah, saying, you've already drunk from this cup. On Mount Zion, on my holy mountain, in Jerusalem, the wrath of God was given to you. You were punished for your sins. And just as you have drunk of that, so too, all these nations that you see around you, all these nations who are enemies of God, don't think that they won't have to drink of it. Don't think that they'll escape away and you're the only ones who has to receive judgment. No, God says, I will deal with them too. Just think how encouraging those words would be to you. Having that chastening hand of God upon you, heavy, day and night. You feel that discipline of God, rightly, for your sins. And yet God is saying, don't worry. The wrongs are going to be made right. You're not the only one who's going to feel this heavy hand upon you. No, in fact, the nations must drink of the cup. And our passage says that they shall drink, and they shall swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. That is what the judgment of God brings. It's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing to think that some in this room may even have to face that wrath of God. That some of you on that last day may be given into your hands that cup of the Lord's wrath. And that you would have to drain it down to the very dregs. And you would be as if you'd never been. Again, as we saw earlier, God's justice is not only on display at that last day, it's also displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord gave the cup, this same cup, into his hands. You remember Christ's experience in that garden. You remember how the gospel writers tell us that he became sorrowful even unto the point of death. Just think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ saw that cup, and as God, fully God, he knew what holy wrath was inside that cup. He knew what the justice of God was. He knew exactly what would be poured out upon him, what he'd have to receive as he hung there in his body on that tree. And the scripture tells us, not only was he sorrowful, almost to the point that he could have died in the garden if the angels had not sustained him, but also he sweat out those great drops of blood. Our Savior was so overcome that blood streamed forth. And he knew that he must swallow to the dregs that cup. And he prayed with God, not a rebellious prayer, but he prayed, if possible, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. The Savior knew what the exact justice of God was. And friends, he took that cup and he drained it to the dregs. And for those of you who believe in him this evening, as you contemplate this evening the wrath of God that you and I so richly deserve, just think of the Savior drinking that cup so that you don't have to. The first aspect of the day of the Lord is it's a day of exact justice. But the second aspect is that it's also a day of deliverance. We've already seen hints of that. I can't contain myself just to think about the justice of God without thinking about the cross of Christ. But the deliverance here is also seen in verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Now, put yourself again in the position of these poor folks in Judah. They've seen the most prestigious taken off into exile. They've seen the temple devastated and desecrated. And they're left alone. And they're thinking, the covenant has come to an end. God no more looks upon us with favor. We are done for. It's the end of the matter. How discouraged you would be until you hear the words of Obadiah. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Friends, it's not just that God provides deliverance for these people. It's not just that he gives them salvation. That's great enough. But it's that it's on Mount Zion. God has not finished with his people. God has not forgotten his covenant. Despite the fact that Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, was that arrogant city that boasted against God and that engaged really in whoring itself out to false gods, even still, God was not finished with it. On Mount Zion, there would be deliverance. And you see there also in verse 17, there shall be holiness. The hope here given to the people of God who were not a holy people is that once again their city would be a holy place. That could only happen as God himself would dwell once again, where God himself would make Jerusalem and the temple his dwelling place. Then there would be holiness on Mount Zion. And the third aspect there is that they also, the house of Jacob, possess their possessions. Once again, they get what is rightfully theirs. What hope the gospel gives to these poor folk in Judah. But think about yourselves. And think about the hope that is here offered to you. There is deliverance for us. And where is it to be found? Well, our text tells us it's on Mount Zion. Does that mean literally on Mount Zion? Does that mean in Jerusalem? Well, no. Mount Zion is a name for the church of Jesus Christ. It's in the church of God that there is salvation offered. It's been offered to you tonight, and it always shall be offered in his church. And that church is the place where God dwells with his people in his holiness. And because God dwells with us in his holiness, so we must also be holy. So that people can say, yes, there's deliverance, but there's also holiness. The church today often decides that they want the deliverance, but they don't want the holiness. They want salvation from the penalty of their sin, but they don't want salvation from the power of sin. But really, God does not give us the luxury of that choice. Nor should you want that choice. We should want deliverance, and we should want holiness. Friends, if you only want deliverance tonight, and you don't want holiness, it's a sign that you haven't been delivered at all. God's people shall be delivered, and they shall be holy, and they shall possess their own possessions. So far we've seen that this day of the Lord involves justice. It also involves deliverance. And then thirdly, and finally, we see that this great day of the Lord is a day in which the kingdom is expanded to its fullest extent. On that future day of the Lord, the kingdom will be at its widest, its longest, its fullest extent. You see this in verse 19, and 19 to the end. Here we have these pictures given to us, and they can be quite confusing pictures unless you're familiar with the geography of the Promised Land. There you see, first of all, in 19, the inhabitants of the south, or the Negev, shall possess the mountains of Esau. In other words, the south, the desert, this geographical region, it's going to pick itself up, and it's going to move, and it's going to encompass Edom. This portion of God's land that once was the boundary of the people of Israel would be moved. It would extend to the south. Then secondly, you see there, in some versions it's perhaps different. In the New King James, I use Shephelah, which is in the Hebrew. It's translated here, perhaps, the inhabitants of the Philistines, of Philistine lowland. It's this region, Shephelah, these low hills, what are they going to do? They're going to possess the land of the Philistines. This land to the west of Israel, these small hills, are going to pick themselves up and move. And they're going to possess the land that the people of Israel struggled to possess fully. And then to the north, you see that Ephraim and Samaria, that these fields are possessed fully by the people of God. And then to the east, Benjamin will possess Gilead. What you see is that all the points of the compass are here represented. First the south, the west, the north, and then the east. God's land will extend itself. The kingdom will become bigger and bigger. Enemies that had not been defeated by the great kings of Israel would suddenly be destroyed. And then verse 20 shows us this picture to an even fuller extent, because it shows us how God indeed is not finished with his people. Even those who are off in captivity, no, they are going to possess the kingdom too. They are going to possess the kingdom to the farthest north and to the farthest south. To the north, they're going to possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And to the south, they're going to possess all the cities. All the cities full of people will be part of the kingdom of the Lord. Now there's a problem here. If you think historically, if you think what happened when the captives returned from Babylon and they came back to the promised land, there's no account that they achieved this land. There's no account of them extending from Zarephath to the south of the Negev. What are we to think of that? Are we to think that God does not keep his promises to his people? Well, of course, we're not. What Obadiah here shows us is that this is speaking about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Messiah. It's his kingdom that must extend. It's not an earthly kingdom. That's the mistake the disciples made. It's not a physical kingdom. No, it's a great spiritual kingdom that will encompass the whole world. It will extend to the north, south, east, and west. The question remains, how does this come about? How does this kingdom extend? Well, Obadiah gives us the answer in verse 21. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. At this point, you may scratch your head and you may say, why does Obadiah speak about these saviors? Would it not have been better for Obadiah to say, then the Savior will come to Mount Zion, and this Savior will judge the mountains of Esau? Don't you think if you were to edit scripture, that would seem a more sensible thing to say? Because it would give us a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Obadiah is not speaking here about the Lord Jesus Christ when he refers to these saviors. No, Obadiah speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in the last part of the verse, where he says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. But who then are these saviors? Who then are these deliverers who go to Mount Zion and judge the mountains of Esau? Well, there are many of them. They are plural. And yet they are underneath in the kingdom of the Lord. There are many of them. And yet they are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Who are these saviors? Well, these are the ministers in Christ's church. It's they who go up to the church. It's they who, in a sense, are called saviors. And it's they who pronounce the judgment against the mountains of Esau. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul speaks to that young minister. And he tells him to keep a careful watch on his teaching. To be very careful what comes out of his mouth. For by so doing, he can save both himself and his hearers. It's such a salvation that Obadiah speaks of here. Ministers can save, but only as the Spirit of God uses their teaching and preaching. No minister of God has ever poured out his blood to save the people of God. No minister of God has ever received the wrath of God upon him for the sins of others. No minister of God ever could do that. Only Christ. And that's why, my friends, Obadiah tells us that the kingdom of the Lord does not belong to the ministers. It's not these saviors or deliverers on Mount Zion who own the kingdom. They don't own it one bit. The kingdom is the Lord's. And yet these ministers have a part to play in bringing this deliverance before this great day of the Lord. Before it's too late. Before the wrath of God will be poured out upon all of the enemies of God. They pronounce salvation. And the question for you and the question for me, how often do we pray for the ministers of God's word? How often do we go before the throne of grace, recognizing this great day of the Lord that's coming, and pleading with God that when the saviors, these ministers, come into the church, and when they come to preach, and when they come to proclaim salvation to God's people, and when they come to proclaim judgment to the enemies of God, how often do we plead that their message would be owned by God, so that this kingdom expansion would actually happen, so that north, south, east, and west would all be consumed as the kingdom of our Lord, so that he would be glorified. Oh, we need to pray for these things. We need to come before God and pour out our heart. The preaching of God's word is foolishness. The minister is weak. He's only a savior, inasmuch as God uses him unto those ends. And so we as the people of God must constantly pray for these things. For the day of the Lord is indeed coming. It is near, and the nations shall be judged. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, help us to know these things. Help us, Father, to know the great day of the Lord, which is near. That if any here would receive your wrath on that day, help them to repent today, while it is still the day of your mercy. And if others are converted folk, if others have been saved, may they be thankful for the great deliverance that comes through Jesus, this great King. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In closing, we sing from Psalm 22. Just start at verse 28. Verse 28, because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his, likewise among the nations the governor he is. Words almost identical to Obadiah's prophecy. How Obadiah ended, the kingdom belongs to the Lord. And so with joy in our hearts, we can sing that in praise to King Messiah. From verse 28 to verse 31, let's stand and praise God.
Because the King.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you, Father, that we'll say at the end that Jesus has done this, that he has accomplished all these things, and to him may all the glory go. Thank you for blessing us in our service of worship. We pray that everything that we have done would have pleased you. But Lord, if not, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins and enable us in the future to worship you in a way that would please you more. Take us away from here with your blessing upon us. Help us as we enter into the 6 days, into the working week, that we would do everything heartily unto the Lord, that you would help us in our employment, always to serve you faithfully, and to do so with holiness. So please take us away from here now, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.